Welcome to the Sterling Foursquare Church podcast. Our mission is to offer hope for the broken, lives that are thriving, the equipping of believers, and the launching of leaders. More info can be found at sterlingfoursquare.com. Thank you for joining us today.
All right, well, good morning. All right, Bob said good morning to me. I'll take it. We're just going to keep moving. If you got your Bible, go ahead and grab it out, hold it up above your head. If you use your smartphone or your tablet to open up your Bible app, get that out, hold it up. It counts here. Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would speak to us through your word today, and give us the courage and the strength by the leading of your Spirit to put it into practice this week in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to try something. I'm going to give you a word to say. You're going to repeat it back to me, but you have to say it as if you are passionate about it, and that word is passion. One, two, three, go. That is awesome. I had a vote of no confidence that I wouldn't have to do that like six or seven times this morning. Right out of the gate, you guys are on it. I love it. And I hope that you are actually passionate when you say that. We're going to be starting a new sermon series this morning that is going to focus on living a life of passion. Living a life of passion. And we're going to spend the next 5 weeks talking about what that is and really the process to do that. Well, most of us do moments of passion, right? We get excited about a moment. We get excited about a thing. We get excited sometimes about a person, but they seem to be these fleeting, passing moments. Not many of us do well the living a life of passion. We're going to look at that. We're going to talk about that, and we're going to hopefully walk in freedom into seeing that happen in our lives as individuals and as our lives as a church family. If you go back to maybe when you were a kid and you had to do the assignment of what do you want to be when you grow up, or what do you see your life becoming, or maybe you were in one of those kind of positions when you were coming out of high school or getting ready to graduate college, or maybe you've had somebody who's come alongside to kind of do some career development or help you kind of figure out what you're doing in your life, maybe in later stages, and you're having this question, you know, what do I want to be when I grow up? And it's like, I'm grown up now and I still don't really know. Like, maybe you've wrestled with some of those things. What I know for an absolute fact is that at no point in time when somebody is asked, what do you want your life to be about, do they ever write down, I want a job that I hate, a spouse that I tolerate, and just enough strength to get to the weekend? Okay, I can guarantee that nobody ever has written that down. But how many times does that become our life's experience? So that different stages in our life are just that, that we are doing things that we don't like, that we're just struggling through our relationship connections in a way that doesn't bring health or any type of fruitfulness or kind of lasting happiness, and that we're just kind of plodding trudgingly from Monday to Friday, hoping that the weekend is going to offer some type of respite. Like, that is not life. Like, that's not a passionate life, but I would actually argue that that's not living at all. That is very simply existing. You're using resource to exist. You're taking up some space and you're passing time, but that is not life as God created it or intended it to be. And so what happened, right? What happened to us? How many people simply exist but long for more in life? And it would be nice if we could say, you know what, people who are not followers of Jesus, the unsaved, right? Those outside of the church, they wrestle with this, but we've got this figured out. But we know that that's not true, don't we? That we find ourselves in times and in seasons and in areas of our life where we're just simply existing, where we're just kicking rocks and shuffling off down the road, and that our lives lack meaning and they lack purpose, they lack intention, they lack mission, and there's really nothing to be passionate about. Now, hopefully that's not an overarching statement of your life in total, although it could be, but very often we do find areas of our life that would fit into that type of a thought. So we're going to be looking at the next 5 weeks, what does it mean to live a life of passion? Not live for moments of passion, but to live a life of passion, to have a driving passion and a zeal for the life that you're living, that you're excited about it, that you're passionate about it, that you can't wait to be awake and be about it. A lot of us can't wait to fall asleep and dream about something else. It's the opposite of the way that it should be. And we should have this passion to live life in such a way that in the end, it eternally matters. See, that longing in your heart to live a life that matters, it's not just to affect today. That longing really is there for eternal things. And so we're going to be looking at kind of a process or maybe a progression of steps or kind of a movement through seasons that I would suggest encourage living a life of passion. Starting next week, we're going to talk about the ignition point. How do we ignite a life of passion? Like, how do you begin, right? What's the catalyst to get started? We're going to move from that to talk about, okay, now that you're passionate in this area or that area, how do you bridle that passion without losing it, right? Sometimes we pull back on our passions in order to make sure that we're healthy, but then we lose our passion. We lose our forward movement. So what do we do about that? We're going to talk about our focus. How do you zero in on who you are so that you can live a life of passion aligned with who God has created you to be? And we're going to talk about sustaining it, right? Not just having moments, but having a life timeline that you can be passionate about. How do you maintain living a passionate life when you know that there's ups and downs? When there's kind of forward movement and there seems to be some backward steps. How do we do all of those things together? And so we're going to be looking at that process in the coming weeks, 1, 2, 3, and 4, the next 4 weeks after today. But this morning we're going to talk about, why does it even matter? Right? What, Pastor Ben, why does it matter that I live a life of passion? Or why does it matter that we even talk about this? And this is why. Most people do not live a life of passion. Or they're passionate about the wrong things. And that's believers and unbelievers alike across the board. Most people are either living a life without passion, and so they simply exist but long for more, or they're living life passionately about the wrong things, and they're coming up empty at the end of their pursuits. And that includes the church. It's not something that is just relegated as a judgment on the world that is living without Jesus. The church, believers often fall into this category as well. And so we're going to be looking at, how does that apply to us? Because if we can figure out how it applies to us and live lives with passion, then we can actually demonstrate true passionate living to a world that is dying in a way that they say, I haven't seen that before, and I think I would like to try that. And that would be the point, that we would live such salty lives, that we would be so great at light bearing, right? That you would be the salt of the earth and the light of the earth, that you would be attractive and that people would be drawn to you, not necessarily, but Jesus in you and the life that you're living as a result of that. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Revelation chapter 3. I know, Revelation. We're going all the way to the deep end this morning, my friends. Revelation chapter 3. The book of Revelation, I do want to touch on it really quick, because sometimes it's seen as like that book that you don't really want to go to, either because it's kind of a harbinger of destruction, right? Uh-oh, something bad's going to happen. Or there's the thought of it's out of my understanding, right? It is the deep end, and I'm not really sure what to do with that. We're going to take a little bit of the mystique away from that, and we're going to talk about kind of the practical ways that this applies to just living a life of passion. This morning in Revelation, in the very beginning parts of chapter 1, 2, and 3, you have the introduction by John, and he's writing this letter, and it is a letter, and it's a letter to the churches. And it's important to recognize that, because a lot of times we approach this book, because it has this apocalyptic element to it, as if it is an other than type of genre, and it's not. It is a letter. It falls into the same categories, even though it has the apocalyptic literature to it, as kind of the letters that you and I would be more familiar with and more apt to read, like Ephesians and Galatians and Corinthians, Paul's letters to the church. And what's interesting is there was really two types of letters kind of at use at the time. There were direct letters where you would write, this letter is to so-and-so, and you would send it to them and they would read it. Letters like that to the church would be like Ephesians and Corinthians. Paul would write a letter and say, this is to the church in Corinth, and they would read that together. It would go right to them. Everybody tracking with me? Then there were types of letters that were called circulars. They were meant to make the rounds. They were meant to be distributed. Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, the book of Galatians, and it's not to a single church. It's to a series of churches in an area, and it was meant to go there and to move from place to place to place. What John does in the beginning chapters of Revelation and the way that he writes this letter is he takes those two types of letters and he puts them together. It's actually a really, really unique thing that wasn't done very often during that time period. And in chapters kind of 2 and 3, as you start having the prophetic words to the churches, to the 7 churches in the beginning of Revelation, those are actual real churches in real places. And it starts in Ephesus, and the 7 churches, you can go and you can look on a map, there's make a circle, and the letter of Revelation was supposed to go to the Ephesian church and then go to the next church, all 7 in a row, where each one was getting a very specific word from John, and then at the same time, the general revelation of the book was for everybody. So he took the idea of, I'm going to write a letter just for you, and the letter of, I'm going to write a letter to a family or a group, and he put those two things together. So it'd be like if your grandma wrote a letter to you and your siblings as grandkids. And the letter came to the house, and at my house it would have been Ben, Isaac, John, and Paul, and the letter would say, Ben, this is what I think, Isaac, this, Paul, this, John, this, and family, here's my other considerations. That's the thing that's going on here. Everybody tracking with me? Now, this is important because when we look at the portion of Scripture that we're looking at this morning, the letter to Laodicea, it's a real church in a real place, and this was a real word spoken by the Lord to them to challenge them about their context and what was going on there. And all 7 of those churches are commended for things that they're doing well, and then they're challenged in areas that they had kind of started to stray a little bit. And whether you try to fit this into 7 ages of churches or whether you try to just put this in the historical context, what is true is that at any point in church history, you find churches and bodies of believers struggling with all of the same things and doing well in many of the same areas. And so there's something for us to unpack today because in Laodicea, their problem was that they were not living passionately in pursuit of the things of God. They were comfortable and they were complacent, and they were simply existing. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, this is Jesus speaking to the church. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, the context that I set for you just a moment ago is important because the rest of Revelation really does talk about apocalyptic kind of wrath and kind of the end of times. And if we take that and don't consider what's going on here, we overlap that back here and we can get off base a little bit to the historical content that is important here for understanding how this might apply to you and I. I've heard this portion of Scripture talked about that Jesus would rather have you hot, right, on fire for the Lord, or cold, totally opposed to him, and that would be preferred to being kind of like in the middle. That misses the point, actually, of what's being spoken of here. It's talking about their complacency and their inability to live passionately towards a single purpose. That's really what's being unpacked here. The city of Laodicea, if you study this in history, this city was without any notable achievement. In fact, historians say there's not a thing that ever happened in this city's history that is of note enough to put into the history books and say they were known for this event or for this moment. Like when we talk about living a life of passion or having passionate moments, they weren't even having passionate moments. There was nothing in this city that would draw them to a place of being distinct or set apart from others. The only thing that stands out about them was their wealth. And that's not actually really that noteworthy. They were a city of wealth, and the way that they had built their wealth is being a place that was kind of the middleman for all of these different traversing roads and kind of economic interests. And so what they would do is they would just kind of do the song and dance in the middle to make anybody and everybody appeased with them so that they could be at the center of the financial transactions, and they built their wealth out of being compromising and able to give in whatever area needed to be given in order to maintain their middleman approach so that they could continue to garner wealth. Nothing else about the city stands out. The city had learned to accommodate itself to the needs and to the wishes of everybody else around them. And that was where they built their wealth and their comfort. But they didn't passionately stand for anything in all of the historic understanding of the city. They never made a stand for anything except for making a statement of being self-sufficient. And in fact, there was an earthquake that damaged the city, and Rome came in with funds to rebuild and said, hey, we're going to help you rebuild and reconstruct. And they refused the government funds and said, we can handle this ourselves, because they were so wealthy, they had enough reserve to have their city destroyed by an earthquake and then to rebuild it again without anybody's help. And so they could pride themselves in this. This is the context. This is the city. This is the culture that this church had found itself in. But for all of their wealth, they had bad water. This is the interesting thing of note, and this is what Jesus is playing on here in this word to the church. For all of their wealth, they had really bad water. There was no spring where they were, and so they had to bring their water by aqueduct. And the two different directions that they could bring it from, one is they could bring it from the mountainous regions, where as the water began to flow, it was crisp, it was cool, it was refreshing to drink, but as it came through the aqueduct, through the sun and through the heat, as it got to the city, guess what? It was lukewarm. And have you ever had a tepid glass of water on a hot day? It's not really refreshing, is it? Right? Oh man, I can't wait to get into the pool that's lukewarm. Right? I mean, it's not refreshing. The other direction that they could bring water from was from the hot springs. And the hot springs, there was an area not too far from there that was known for the hot springs, where people would go and there was a therapeutic quality to it, just like we've got hot springs in different areas in our nation where you can go and you can sit. It's like having the hot tub, only it's out in nature. Right? And it's something that has a therapeutic quality to it, that there's these hot waters and springs, and there's a health quality to it. And they could bring water from there. But even as the hot water was brought at distance, it would cool. And so the city had bad water, such bad water that it would be kind of made fun of. And people, there was times where you couldn't even stomach it. And that is the point of what Jesus is speaking to the church here. He's drawing out the historical context and their present reality to say, you have become just like the culture around you. You are not cold enough to refresh, and you are not hot enough to heal. You are not worth very much at all. And the rendering of their deeds as a church, your deeds are not refreshing or therapeutic. The things that you're doing and the things that you are about are not adding value to your context. You are just like your water, not really good for much. And at the heart of what Jesus is pushing on here was their lack of passion. They were complacent, they were compromising, they were comfortable, they were unbothered by the mission of the church. They were not about discipleship. They were not about pursuing faith in any real way. They were kind of generic in their approach to following Jesus. And that's the chastisement that's being brought here. This lukewarmness, it's not about being hot, you're on fire for the Lord, or cold, at least you're all in on your rebellion. It's saying that you haven't focused on anything with any type of passion and intent that is furthering the kingdom of God in any real practical way. You're doing the church thing, but you're not doing anything for the kingdom. And that's what he's leveraging here as a reason behind this. And unfortunately, for many, many believers, we would fall into this category. You might fall into this today. You might think of a time in your past where you fell into that. And at the same time, you should be mindful of your future, because this is where we slide. We slide into places of preserving ourselves and being comfortable. And we do that often. We do that when it comes to sharing our faith. That we do that when it comes to sharing our stuff. We generally lack a generous quality in our lives that would risk it for the sake of others. We have a tendency to hedge our bets and to draw back into complacency and comfort and to celebrate our self-sufficiency. Let's not rock the boat. And we'll even celebrate things like compromise to the point that we'll be willing to compromise on things that we shouldn't. But because it can be seen as a positive, right? Oh, we're just trying to bring everybody together and love everybody equally. We can actually find ourselves in a place where we're not really doing anything of value eternally for the kingdom of God. We're just taking up space. And I realize that this isn't fun to hear, right? This isn't fun to preach. Last week we talked about the verse that says that we are to spur one another on in good deeds, and that word means to provoke. And this is a provocative statement that Jesus is making to the church. In fact, all of the ones that he makes here at the beginning of Revelation are provocative. He's trying to poke the church back to life, to be awake and aware of areas that they need to attend to in order to be the full bride of Christ, to be everything that God had intended them to be. And so there's going to be elements of this morning where we're going to be kind of poked and prodded, maybe back to awareness or out of apathy, or at least to a place where the Spirit of God is bothering us enough to be aware that something may be amiss. But for a lot of people, this is where they find themselves in their walk with the Lord. That they're not passionate. They're not passionate about following Jesus. Now they're dutiful, right? They're showing up. Maybe they're volunteering. Maybe they're giving a little. Like, you can actually go through all of the motions of being passionate about following Jesus without actually being passionate about it at all. It can be just habit. It can be something that just slides into, well, this is just the way that I do this, or this is what's acceptable in my family or in my friendship circle. Like, we can do all of those things. You can do all of those churchy things without living a life of passion. And that really is the danger. Because we can do those things without being passionate about them, we're tempted to do them without being passionate about them. And we can lull ourselves into a false confidence that somehow we're sold out for Jesus when we're not actually doing very much other than playing church and remaining comfortable. And so the Lord would push on that. So why does it matter that we live a life of passion? Because for many of us, we're not. Or we're passionate in moments or about a single area, but we haven't allowed our passion for Jesus to permeate our every waking moment in our day-to-day, right? He's made it onto Sunday, but he doesn't get the rest of the day planner. Those are incongruencies that Jesus would say, man, you're not really cool or hot. You're not really very much of anything at that point. And so when we're complacent or compromising or comfortable, when you find yourself kind of in a place where you're not really willing to risk it for the kingdom of God, you need to have a little red flag come up. Might need to look at that. There might be something there where the Lord's trying to provoke you to a movement so that you are not indifferent towards the real issues of faith or discipleship, but that you are ready to go. You're ready to move, and that you're getting excited about that, This morning, we're not looking to kind of go anywhere. We're not looking to complete a process. What we're looking for is the Holy Spirit to kind of poke our hearts to a place where we begin to get excited about the possibility of living a life with passion. You don't have to figure it all out this morning, but you do need to get at least an anticipation towards moving forward, or the next 4 weeks aren't going to help you. You'll have a list of notes and ways that you can go about approaching a passionate life, and you'll put that unpassionately aside, and you'll go right back to the comfortable context that you're in. You'll make no movement forward. You'll just have a little bit more knowledge in your notebook. So we need the Lord to kind of push us and prod us and stir us back to life. And the other correction that I want to bring is not just kind of the prodding to passion. Some of us are living really passionately about our lives. We're so excited about the things that are going on, but we're excited about the wrong things. We're excited about the wrong things. There are a lot of people who live life with passion. They'd even say, like, I live on the edge, right? I go to the extreme. But they're living on the edge of things that don't matter, and they're going to the extreme in things that are empty. They're very, very passionate about things that don't matter, but do matter if you get Jesus at the heart of them. Let me ask you something. Are you passionate about your job? Right? My hope is that you get to a place in the life that you live where you can say you are passionate about your job, that you are passionate about the work of your hands. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the way that God gave man work and stewardship over creation, it was supposed to be awesome and fulfilling and something that you partnered with God in, and it was supposed to be everything that he had ever intended for your fulfillment. And sin has messed that up, hasn't it? right? It's caused all kinds of stuff where when we think of work, it's with a frowny face every time, right? Unless you're thinking about maybe whistling while you work, kind of with the old seven dwarves, but everybody, that's the fantasy, because work is work, and it's hard, and I don't like it. You know, but are you passionate about your work? Some people are. They throw themselves fully into the work that they're doing. Can I tell you that if Jesus isn't a part of that and really at the center of it, and if he's not the driving passion in your passion for work, all you're doing is accomplishing tasks, and in the end, you're going to die, and it's not going to matter. It's a bummer, isn't it? It really is. You can have a huge 401k. You can have a great retirement. You can have stacks of money in coffee cans in your backyard. You're going to die, and someone else is going to get it. I know. It's a bummer. And that's exactly how Solomon felt when he wrote Ecclesiastes. That's exactly how he felt. The wisest, richest, most influential king that Israel had. A man of relationships, a man of empire, a man of means, a man of influence, a man where rulers of the world would come to sit and hear him think and talk because of his wisdom. He writes Ecclesiastes and says all of that stuff is without meaning. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, as he's kind of unpacking the way that he went about living life, this is how he pursued his life with passion. He said, "I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all of my labor." Man, I gave myself to everything and anything that I saw and wanted, and I did it with success. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. And the rest of the book is about how you work hard for somebody else to inherit the fruit of your labor. And about how all of the things that you store up for yourselves go to somebody else, and that in the end you die and you come in naked and you leave naked and you just go back to the dirt, and what's the point? Like, Ecclesiastes is a super depressing book. But it arrives on a conclusion at the end as to what to do as a result of that. There's a few books in Scripture that if you're going through hardship, I would recommend that you read, and this is actually one of them. If you're struggling with depression, if you're struggling with just kind of looking at your life and you're making an assessment and you're dissatisfied with where you are, read this book. If you're going through grief and loss and disappointment, if you've had dreams that have shattered, or if you've had relationships that have been fractured, if you feel like you have lost something dear and close to you, read the book of Lamentations. Read those books. See, we don't talk about those because they're bummer books. They're books that when you read, you're just like, they're kind of Eeyore-y. They're downers. But we deal with that in life, you guys. We deal with that in life. And so many of us in our, I'm off on a soapbox over here, so this is sideways from the notes. But so many of us feel like we have to fake joy in our lives, that we don't deal with the reality of true hardship. And I can tell you that that false joy will be just as fleeting. Go to God with your stuff. Go to him with your deep wounds and your disappointments. Go with him with your, man, I don't know what I'm doing with my life and I don't know who I am. Go with him with your existential crisis. Go to God in those things, and he can bring joy out of them. He can actually bring health and wholeness and salvation. He can redeem those dark parts in your life and in your past, and he can prepare you for an awesome future. Don't shy away from those things. Do that hard work. But Solomon, he found himself in this place. He was passionate. He lived a life of passion, but it was all about the wrong things. It was acquiring wealth. It was acquiring relationships. It was acquiring power and influence. It was the exploration of knowledge and wisdom. He was a very learned and educated man. He dove into the deep end of everything that he could think of, and when he came up for breath at the end of it, he said, "There's nothing here. It's empty. It's empty." If you're passionately pursuing a relationship that's not honoring God, it's going to be empty. And don't think that it's not going to fall apart at the end, as good as it is now. If you are passionately pursuing a career path that Jesus isn't at the center of, it's going to be empty. If you're passionately pursuing a promotion and you're going to get that fat paycheck, guess what? You're going to spend it all. It's going to be gone. You can be passionately pursuing empty things, and I can guarantee what you'll find is emptiness. And so this living a life of passion, one, we need to be stirred to pursuing it, especially in regards to our spirituality, but also we need to be aware of our tendency to get sideways on it and to pursue things that don't matter in the end. And that if we can find Jesus at the center of the life that we're living and the things that we're doing, if you can bring those things together, you'll find fulfillment in your work. You'll have all your needs met. You'll have resources not just to pay your bills, but to resource the kingdom of God. And you will do things that actually make a difference in the lives of others. And you will sit back and at the end of your life, you'll say, I lived a life that matters because I know that it mattered for eternity. That what I did and how I did it has eternal fruit. But to get there, listen to me, to get there, that might make today uncomfortable. Not just listening to a message like this, but the steps that you have to take as we start talking about living a life of passion. In the next 4 or 5 weeks, the Lord might prompt you by the Holy Spirit to make an uncomfortable step. You're going to have to reverse maybe some of the ways that you've had things valued in your life. I was talking to one of my brothers recently about some hardship he's been having in his place of employment, and he's had some things have to change because of some challenges to his faith that have arisen from it. But because of those challenges and because of the force of decision that it is required, he said, you know what I found out? I found out that for most of my life, I've lived my life with God first, work second, my family third. And this has caused me to change that order, and God is first, and my family is now more important than work, and I've never felt healthier, and I've never slept better at night. See, sometimes there's this required conflict to provoke us to make a really healthy decision so that we can walk into the fullness of the things that God has for us. And so you may be in a place where the Lord does that. So let's look at this. What do we do about this, right? So why does it matter? Because most of us don't live a life of passion. We live for moments of passion, or the passionate life that we're living is misaligned, all right? So what do we do about that? Let's say you're lacking passion, right? You just kind of don't care. You know, you're apathetic. You're not really caring about spiritual things or just natural things. You're just kind of, I'm just existing, Pastor. I'm just kind of just doing my thing. Or how do you respond when you find yourselves in a situation where you're passionate about the wrong things? See, the cool thing is that in both of the contexts that we read this morning, the authors answer the dilemma. They tell us what to do if we find ourselves in that place. As Jesus is speaking to the church in Laodicea through John as he's writing this letter, and he challenges them about the emptiness of their deeds because they're not passionate, because they're not really on mission about things. As he kind of renders that assessment of where they are, he challenges them in chapter 3, verse 19. Jesus says this to that church. He says, those who I love, I rebuke and discipline. So, hey guys, I'm telling you this for your own good is really what Jesus is saying here. And then he says, so be earnest and what? And repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock, right? You've maybe heard this portion of scripture before. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. This is a verse that's oftentimes used at evangelistic crusades and talks about, hey, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Are you going to let him in? Are you going to receive forgiveness and salvation? All of that is appropriate here, but what really is taking place is Jesus is inviting this church that has been complacent to come back to a place of intimate relationship with him. He's saying, hey, you know what? You haven't been going about living a passionate life that really matters, but if you come to me, all of that changes. Will you repent in earnest heart, and will you open the door? Can I be a part of what you're doing? You put Jesus back at the center. Listen to me. If you put Jesus back at the center of even your churchy stuff, you're showing up to church on Sunday morning, or you're giving a little bit to support ministry, or your Bible study. Like if you put Jesus back at the center of that and you passionately pursue him, all of a sudden those things become things worth passionately pursuing. They're no longer empty religious gestures. They are full of life because you invite the one who gives life into the center of that. And so Jesus challenges them, don't just go through the motions. Don't be complacent and compromising. But open the door, let me be at the center of what's going on, and let's get excited about what I'm doing. And that's the invitation there. In Ecclesiastes, as the book is wrapping up, Solomon really concludes all of his thoughts, right? Your first really 11 chapters, you can just say, Solomon says all of this stuff isn't worth anything in the end, right? It's everything's meaningless. And at the end of that book, he gives his conclusion, and this is what he says. Now that all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. As Solomon looked back on his life of wealth and influence and power and political gain, on education and knowledge, and just as he looked back on all of it, he said, you know what? None of that matters unless God's at the center of it. None of it matters. None of it has any lasting value unless God is in the middle of that. So in each case, whether you're in a place where you're lacking passion and you're just kind of going through the motions, or you're passionate about the wrong things, the corrective starting point, just kind of the initial awakening of your heart, is returning to pursuing God first. It all just wraps up there. As we begin this study on a life of passion, as we begin to look at going through a process that invites that to be a consistent experience in our day-to-day, the thing that provokes our heart to the thought that that's even possible is returning to a place where God is first and foremost at the center of our lives, that he's at the center of our work, and he's at the center of our relationships, that he's at the center of our theological pursuits, that he's at the center of our worship, that he's at the center of our life. And that when we begin at that point, all of the rest of this is something that is made possible. And primarily, the beginning point for that has to do with an attitude in your heart rather than an action of your hands. Right? Almost immediately, you and I make this mistake often when it comes to trying to get our lives back in alignment with the things that God has for us. We begin to make a commitment, all right, I'm going to read my Bible for 2 hours every morning. Right? Or I'm gonna listen to only Christian radio when I'm in the car. We make these great boasts about how somehow we're gonna demonstrate to the world outside our commitment, because we're gonna make a to-do list and we're gonna do it really good. That's not the place to start. It's never the place to start. Religion starts there. Relationship always starts here. It's very simply an attitude of the heart. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning, and I'm going to have the worship team come forward, and we're going to take a little bit of time to kind of introduce this. And so if you guys would just kind of play some music behind it and just kind of leave it there for a little bit. I'm going to share out of Psalm chapter 51 in just a moment. I'm going to actually pray this over you, if that would be something that you're willing to receive today. Psalm 51, let me give you the background on it. If you're familiar with the life of David as a king, he was called a man after God's own heart. He was a worshiper. He was a lover of God. He was a righteous man. But if you're familiar with his life story, man, he made some huge mistakes that jacked his family up for generations. And one of them was a moral failure. And when he was confronted with that, he acknowledged it openly, he repented of it, but then he wrote Psalm 51. It's a psalm that was written after God had called him on his stuff, where the prophet Nathan, by the Spirit of God, had come and called him on his stuff, had provoked him to a response. And in that humility and in that repentance, one of the results of that was Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, verse 10, 11, and 12, this is what he wrote. as he was contemplating this need to put God back at the center of how he was living his life. He said, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." That would be what I would pray over you this morning. That would be what I would pray over myself this morning as we talk about living a life of passion. Because even in preparation for a message like this, as the Lord has been provoking your heart this morning, man, he was provoking me all week. Hey, Ben, here's some areas where you're a little complacent and compromising. We might need to talk about that. Oh, let's just have you talk to them instead, Lord. You know, hey, Ben, here's some things in your life that you're really passionate about, but they're empty. And since I'm not really a part of those, you know, maybe those are things that you need to let go. All right, God, I'll tell him to do that, but I don't want to talk to you about my stuff. You know, and just so you know, when the Lord speaks to my heart, he never addresses me as pastor. It's just Ben, just his kid. Unless I'm being corrected by the way I'm leading. And then it's, all right, Pastor Ben, we're going to have a conversation about that. But this would be my prayer for you this morning. It would be, it's my prayer. That as we would commit to not living lives of mediocrity, not just shuffling along, depressed, kicking rocks, just existing, that as we would have our hearts stirred this morning to be passionate about the life that we're living, that we would ask God to do this in us. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If that's you this morning and you would like to receive this as I pray this over you, I just want you to put your hands out in front of you as if you're offering your life to the Lord and as if you were receiving this as a blessing in return. Lord, we ask that you would create in us a pure heart and that you would renew a steadfast spirit within us. Lord, don't cast us from your presence, and we know you won't. Don't take your Holy Spirit from us. And God, we know that you won't. We're assured of those things. But even as we make that statement, Lord, we ask that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation. God, that we would be reminded of that first life-giving moment where you breathed new life into us because of the work of Jesus. That you would restore to us that joy, that passion, that zeal, and give us a willing Spirit to sustain us. Lord, that this wouldn't be a momentary flare-up of an inkling of passion, Lord, an interest in passionate things, but then us moving back into complacency, but that this would be something that begins today that stirs us to life, and Lord, that you would give us a willing spirit, a passionate spirit to be sustained into living in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So it starts in our hearts, and then as that begins to grow, as that begins to become the reality, then it spills out into the way that we live. Here's your action steps for this week, a couple practical things that you can do. One is as you passionately pursue Jesus this week, choose one of these four ways to kind of focus on that. You can do all of them, but I would suggest just pick one, either worship, prayer, scripture, or fellowship, right? Do this with another person. And then number two, pick one of those to focus on each day. You can pick the same one all days next week, but pick one each day. Focus on that. Make it a priority and find ways to begin to interject that into your day-to-day. Walk that out.